Church, I had mentioned at the outset of our study last week that we are in the midst of what is a very personal look into the spiritual life and Christian walk of the Apostle Paul as we look at Romans chapter 7. You may remember that beginning in verse 7 of chapter 7, Paul begins to open a window into his own personal wrestlings with the eternal truths that are being revealed to him and that he's writing down for us in the book, and that he is sort of communicating to us in his letter. And I mention this again this morning as we read and study our text by way of a reminder that if this great man, the quintessential Christian example in the Apostle Paul, if this great man, if he experienced the struggle he describes here in this section, then we can certainly expect to. We can certainly expect to. And as we experience this struggle, church, which we'll look at again in a second, we are not to be discouraged. We're not to be discouraged. Let us not, for instance, doubt the validity of our salvation. I say that carefully. If you're wrestling with your relationship with God and you're not sure if you're saved, wrestle with that. But if you're wrestling with sin, which is this struggle that Paul is describing in his own life, don't be discouraged and don't doubt the validity of your salvation, because the struggle itself, church, as I mentioned last time, is evidence of God's work in our hearts. The struggle itself is evidence of God's work in our hearts. The struggle and the sort of agonizing wrestling match between what we know to be right and what we know to be good from the law of God and what God's word tells us about how we are to live, this wrestling match between that and the remnants of sin within us, that struggle, church, is the universal battle that every believer lives with and is engaged in as long as he or she is alive. And the confessional nature of this text, and Paul's confession of his experience with it should be a great encouragement to us. If we struggle, we are in good company, because Paul battled with this. He wrestled with it. He struggled with it. So let's look at Romans chapter 7. If you're not there, turn there. I need to. I should have it bookmarked, but I'm not sure I do. And we're going to be reading from our section in verses 13 through 25, although our focus will be more narrow than that. But we'll start in 13 so that we get the broader context and so that you're reminded a bit of what we've been looking at over the past couple weeks. Romans chapter 7. Verses 13 through 25, Paul writes, "Therefore, did that which is good," and he's speaking about the law, remember, "become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me." Verse 21, "I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Now it's worth noting, a sort of a brief review of our study from last week, is in our section this morning, church, Paul continues really in his communication of the struggle we've mentioned, and that I've described simply in the title of these two messages as the struggle against sin. And while this morning our focus will be on the remainder of chapter 7 in verses 21 through 25, you'll note that Paul's articulation of the battle in verses 13 through 20, as we've just read, which were, of course, our focus last time, right? So this is just all one long sort of train of thought about this struggle that he is engaged in. And you'll remember that at the heart or the foundation of the struggle here is the law of God. At the heart of, or the sort of the foundation of this struggle is the law of God and the reality that we are in our natures as human beings, and because of the fall of our father Adam, which we studied quite a bit in chapter 5, we are sinful in our natures. As unpopular, or perhaps better, unheralded or disregarded today as it may be, the truth is, church, as we've talked about quite a bit through our study in the book of Romans, we are wicked in our natural disposition. We are bent toward defiance of God, toward disobedience to his commands, and toward a disregard of him and his authority as our creator. And because of this sort of natural disposition, and when confronted by the law of God, which is, you'll remember, the law is simply, or in essence, an articulation of God's holy standard. A standard, by the way, which no man can live up to. Because of this sinful disposition in us, we are driven to disobey it when we see it. God tells us the rules, and we are immediately interested in disobeying those rules. The law arouses sin in us, Paul says. The law arouses sin in us. It awakens it in us. It increases transgression, as we noted in chapter 5, verse 20. Here in chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul notes, "For while we were in the flesh," listen, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." The law awakens sin in people, in us. When people are told they ought not to do something that is wicked, they are instantly interested and even driven to do the very thing that they've been commanded not to. And I've joked again and again and again, you see this in its sort of purest sense in children. Soon as you tell them not to do something, they run to do it. They're immediately interested in, why should I not do that? Well, now I want to do it. If you hadn't have told me, I might not have even been interested in that, but now I'm really interested in it. Even if it's something that might harm them, don't touch the burner, it's hot. You see what I'm saying? We see the law, it awakens sin in us. It arouses sin in us. And we're driven to do the thing that we've been commanded not to. All of us have seen this and have experienced it at some point in our lives. And Paul notes that this is the case in his own life, which is remarkable. The Apostle Paul, he says this is the case in his own life. And noting that as soon as the law, remember, of God addressed him about covetousness, this attitude in the heart of desiring what other people have, he immediately began to covet. He immediately began to covet. The law both made him aware of the covetousness that was already in his heart and at the same time produced in him, he says in verse 8, coveting of every kind. I read the law about covetousness and now I know I covet and I'm coveting even more now. So that as a Jewish man, as well as a religious leader and Pharisee, who literally sought life, who sought eternal life and a relationship with God through keeping to the commandments, Paul found that the commandments actually led him to his death. This is what he said. They killed him. The law killed him. And I use the word led here very intentionally. as the law of God is not the cause of his death or ours, nor is there a problem with the law such that it causes our death, but the presentation of the law, church, to human beings who are corrupted to the core with sin leads to our death because in our wickedness we disobey the law of God, and Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Paul notes in verse 12 that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He has no illusions about the law being evil or the cause of death or sinful or deficient in any way. He says it very plainly in verse 12. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It is not, church, the fault of the commandment. It is not a deficiency in the law of God that causes Paul's death or ours for that matter. It is sin in us. It is our bent to defy our Creator and to violate His standards, particularly once we know what those standards are. That is what kills us. It is also, by the way, I don't have this in my notes, it is also our bent in our sinfulness to blame the law for our sin and our death. It's God's fault that I'm dying. I want to do this, and He says no, and so it's His fault. This is our bent. That is proof positive of the depths of our wickedness, church, and our sin. So that in verse 13, Paul notes emphatically that that which is good, namely the law of God, is not the cause of death for us, but rather it was sin. As we saw, that uses, remember, the law of God as a launching pad, as sort of a base of operations to awaken sin in us. And sin kills us, in that in the commission of sin, we violate the standard of God as found in the law, and we are condemned. Now, you'll remember at this point that Paul begins to speak, church. If you don't remember this, I want you to grasp it because it's a spiritual truth and it's mysterious, but it's true. At this point, Paul begins to speak about two distinct realities, remember. Two distinct realities, and they are important to keep in mind, particularly when you read this text. But it's all throughout the New Testament, this principle. On the one hand, he describes the reality of that which is of God, or that which is what he calls here spiritual. And on the other hand, that which is not of God and is fleshly, or that which is sinful. And he'll speak to this reality in himself and in all believers, but he introduces us to that principle by talking about the law in verse 14. He writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly." There's the dichotomy. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin." As we saw, he's simply saying, family, that the law, in its nature, in its origin, is spiritual. It is of God. Its author is God's Spirit. It is divinely inspired. It is inextricably tied to God Himself. And by contrast, he notes, he, or we, are fleshly, or of the flesh. That is, he is human. He is in his earthly body and in his nature as an embodied person, sinful, or bound to the allure and temptations of sin. Now, it's important to note, church, that the core of the gospel message is laid out in all of its glorious detail in this book, in the book of Romans to this point, is that by faith in Jesus, we have been justified. By faith alone in Jesus, we have been justified. That is, we have been made righteous in the sight of God. As Christ's perfect righteousness, by faith in Him, Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to us, or has been credited to our accounts. Moreover, in chapter 6, you remember, Paul's revealed to us that we are no longer enslaved to sin. That in fact, our old man has died with Christ in this mysterious metaphysical union that we've talked about with the Savior that occurs through faith, so that we are free of the control and mastery that sin once had over us. That's the heart of the gospel. And yet, despite all of this, we remain in these bodies, in the flesh. And so there is a terrible dichotomy between what is true of us spiritually And the reality that because we live here in this fallen world, the allure of sin is still there. The temptations that are part and parcel with being human, the appetites of our bodies, they remain. And while they do not control us any longer as the sole or driving principle of our lives because of Christ, we remain bound to feel sin's allure. We may remain bound to feel sin's allure. Both of these realities exist in the believer, church. The person who is saved by faith in Christ and who has been declared righteous by God, and the remnant of sin that is part and parcel with living in unredeemed bodies in a fallen world. And these two realities are at war with one another. These two realities are at war with one another. Now, I referenced this ever so briefly last week, but I wanted to mention again that Paul is not, church, absolving us in our responsibility for sin, as though sin is an entity of some kind, remember I mentioned, that operates of its own volition within us. This is almost the language that Paul seems to be speaking about, or he uses language that sort of communicates that a bit. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that sin is this other being within us that operates on its own. And he's not advocating, and this is really important, for a kind of dualism, because this actually exists in the church in some places. He's not advocating for a kind of dualism or even Gnosticism, which isn't called Gnosticism, but people live according to these principles or this principle all the time in our world today. He's not advocating for a kind of dualism or even Gnosticism. Both of those philosophies, by the way, were prevalent in the first century world when Paul was writing. In dualism, okay, everyone's like, I don't know what dualism or Gnosticism is. Here we go. Okay, I'm going to define it. Don't worry. In dualism, and for the this is not going to be a treatise on these two things, but I want to make sure you understand the concepts. In dualism, you have the idea, and see, there's a root of truth in this, but it's not right because you can go too far. I've already described a sort of dualistic issue, right, where spiritually our new man, what he'll call our inner man, is redeemed, is righteous, and then we have this other, the old man who died, and even this wrestling with sin that we sort of remain with. But in dualism, you can go too far with this, because in dualism, you have the idea that the spirit or the mind and the body are distinctly separate from one another. As opposed to, and you go, well, okay, there's truth to that. We have our bodies and then we have our souls or our minds or our hearts. Okay? So there's some reality to that. But that as opposed to the created reality as described in the scripture that we are in fact spirit or souls, but that what makes us human beings is that our spirit or soul is joined to our physical bodies to make a unified whole. There aren't two of us. That's why this body matters. It's part of who we are. The two joined are what make us human beings. They aren't, it's not, well, there's me, and then there's this meat suit that I wear that goes away forever. Do you see? You see, this is a subtle difference, but it matters, okay? Gnosticism, and you've probably heard this, John, the Apostle John, his epistles were written specifically around Gnostic idea or Gnostic philosophy. Okay. Gnosticism then takes the dualistic idea, that principle that I just described, that, well, there's my spirit and my body, and they're totally separate. Okay? They're totally separate. Gnosticism takes the dualistic idea and says that the spirit or soul part of me, or the me that is spirit or soul, is fundamentally good and is all that matters. And that all physical matter, including the body, is evil. And hence, what one does with or in the body doesn't make any difference. As the body is evil and it will die, but the perfectly good and wholesome spirit, my soul, me, remains pure and unstained. Now, if you hold that ideology or that philosophy, you can only imagine the justifications for every kind of wickedness that would have ensued as a result of this heresy, since the real me is my soul, and I can indulge in any activity I want with my body since it's the fault of my fleshly and evil body. and not the responsibility of who I really am, which is my spirit self, my soul. You see? That's Gnosticism in its essence or at its core. And this is not what Paul is communicating here, church. He is simply speaking to the battle between the spiritual reality in his life of his justification and righteousness in Christ and his freedom from the mastery of sin and the reality that sin remains in his flesh, that he is tempted by and struggles with sin. And more than this, to our great encouragement, or at least to mine, that he often loses that battle. That he often loses that battle. And as we noted last time, he is perplexed by the struggle. He's perplexed by the struggle. Notice in verses 15 through 20. We'll read it again. For what I am working out, I do not understand. Now, I read that with a certain emphasis because by the time he gets to the end of this, he is going to declare with a sort of despair this how perplexed he is. We'll get to this in a second, but in 15, for what I am working out, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. You'll note here, and as I mentioned last time, church, he cycles through the struggle in very similar terms twice here. Once in verses 15 through 17 and again in verses 18 through 20. He's just repeating himself, right? That's why it sounds like a mouthful. I don't get it. I agree that the law is good, but the things I want to do, I don't do, and the very things I don't want to do, I do. There's nothing good in me. The things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. He just is repeating this cycle in these six verses or thereabouts, right? He goes through this cycle twice here. Paul communicates here what is a very relatable reality for us as Christians, and it is a reality in his life as well, as I mentioned at the outset. He is flummoxed, if you will, by the dichotomy between what he wants to do and what he actually ends up doing. He agrees with the law that what it mandates is good and right and holy, and yet despite his agreement, he doesn't do it. The sin in him wins out despite his freedom from it and despite his desires. Every one of you should relate to this if you know Jesus. It's an aggravation. It's an incredible aggravation. And it causes us to be discouraged and to doubt and to despair at times. And what's interesting here, by the way, Paul's the soundest theologian you're ever going to find. And yet, despite his knowledge, his knowledge isn't a particular help to him. He understands the truth about his salvation and his justification. It doesn't help. Notice he knows that it's his flesh, that the cause is the remnant of sin that remains with him in his humanity, and yet he practices, quote, the very evil that I do not want, verse 19. His desires are right and are in line with Christ. He wants to do what is good, but the working out of the good does not occur. All right, and this brings us then to verse 21 and our text for this morning, which, as I noted, is simply a communication, by the way, of the same train of thought as what we've seen thus far. In this essence, he's going to repeat the cycle again, a third time. Anytime you see something three times in the scriptures, pay very close attention. And here he begins with the same lamentation he's given us in the two cycles before. He writes, I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. Now notice here, Paul calls this a principle. A principle. I find then the principle that in me evil is present. A principle is defined in the dictionary, anybody can look it up, as a fundamental truth or proposition that serves as the foundation for a system of belief or behavior, or for a chain of reasoning. A fundamental truth or proposition that serves as the foundation for a system of belief or behavior or chain of reasoning. And this is important, church, in that Paul is conveying here a stayed reality that we must deal with as believers. Namely, that evil is present in us. Evil is present in us, even those of us who have been justified by faith in Christ. To our condition and standing before God, we are perfectly righteous because of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. To the reality of our existence in this life, we will wrestle with evil for as long as we remain alive in this world. Paul did. But notice how he finishes the verse, "In me who wants to do good." The principle, he says, "I find then the principle that in me evil is present in me who wants to do good." And there are two things that I would note on this, church, that I think are important, one of which I mentioned last week. First of all, I have often been asked over the years, and there has been controversy at points about this text, and whether or not Paul is speaking about the experience of believers here, or is he speaking about himself or about someone who hasn't yet come to faith in Christ or who hasn't been saved yet. However, this statement and the ones prior to this where he's noted that he agrees with God's law just totally puts that discussion to rest. Paul says he wants to do good. In verse 16, he notes that he agrees with the law that it is good. In Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, which we'll look at in a few weeks here, Paul writes this, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace." Now look, "because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for what? It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." The unsaved, in other words, don't agree with the law of God. They don't think it's good. This text is telling us that those who do not know Christ, who set their minds on the flesh, that is, who do not know Him and who are consumed with those things that are attendant to the principles of the flesh or that which is apart from and defiant toward God, these people do not and cannot subject themselves to the law of God. They don't agree with God's law. They have no interest in it, and they are functionally, Paul is telling us, and we'll get to this, unable to subject themselves to the law or to Him. Which tells us that agreement with the law and the genuine and heartfelt struggle and lamentation of desiring to obey God and to live according to His precepts and commandments and yet failing to do so occurs in those who know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. It occurs in the lives of those who know the Lord. The truth is, church, and Paul tells us this here, is that there is a principle, a fundamental truth that serves as a foundation for us that evil is present in us, in those of us who know Christ and who want to do good. And that evil will win out at times, and we will sin. And while this is perhaps not as relevant for us today, there have been brilliant theologians over the centuries, men like John Wesley, who I love, by the way, who believed in sinless perfection as a possibility in the lives of believers. He taught that. He understood Romans chapter 6, John Wesley did. He understood Romans chapter 6 and believed that the logical outcome of the truths of that chapter, that we have been set free from sin, that it is no longer master over us. The logical outcome of that truth meant that believers could attain to sinlessness in this life, that they could become perfect in their behaviors and in their thoughts. We have been made righteous by way of our standing before God through faith in Christ, and we then should be able to live in perfect accord with that standard, or with that standing, excuse me. John Wesley was wrong. Paul tells us the truth. "I find then the principle the foundational truth that evil is in us. That evil is in us, and we who want to do good. We're not free from this yet. We're not free from this. And hence, we wrestle, church. We battle with sin. We battle with it, and we will lose. Paul lost. Read his words, church. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do them. I do the very evil that I don't want to do. The Apostle Paul, confession time from the Apostle Paul. He tells us that this battle existed in his own life. The second thing I would note, family, is that true believers, true followers of Christ, want to do good, he says, in me who wants to do good. True believers want to do good. It would be easy for us as Christians, church, to look at this and say, well, okay then. I don't need to worry about my sin. I don't need to try all that hard because the battle is always going to be there. There's evil in me, even as a believer in Christ, and so why bother trying? And at this point, we are defaulting to a question Paul has already, or to the faulty thinking in the question that Paul has already asked. Remember in Romans 6 verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He's asking it for a slightly different reason, but it's the same idea. Well, if evil's always going to be in me, I'm covered by the grace of the Lord. In fact, God's grace abounds more and more the more I sin. Well, then why not go on and sin all the more and keep on sinning? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We cannot, family, fall into dualism, and we cannot fall into disregard for our sins because we know we are covered by God's grace. Paul is calling us to the terrible tension. And I've said this many times to people in counseling over the years, you guys. There are truths in the scriptures, two truths that seem to be in an impossible tension. Maturity in Christ, family, allows us to allow that tension to exist and to remain at peace in it, and to not jump to one side or the other because error is on either side. We just have to live with the tension. That's maturity in Christ. We can't fall into dualism and go, well, there's two of me. My soul's good and there's always going to be evil in my body, so I don't care about sin. Right? We can't fall into that. Begin to disregard our sins because we know we are covered by God's grace. Paul is calling us to live with this terrible tension of understanding the reality that we are redeemed in our standing and free from sin's mastery over us because of faith in Christ, but we remain as people living in unredeemed bodies in a fallen world. We are corrupted by evil. We just have evil in us, man. It's still there. There's still remnants of it. And so we are a people, as Christians, church, who battle to refrain from those things which displease the God who has given his only Son for us and whose commandments are good and holy and will bring us peace and blessings and contentment. That's what we are as believers. We are in a war all the time. We are in a war all the time. John MacArthur writes on this, lingering sin does battle with every good thing a believer desires to do. Every good thought, every good intention, every good motive, every good word, every good deed. I've often reflected, church, or it has been by the grace of the Lord sort of made known to me, that even sometimes when I'm doing something good, I find there's a slightly selfish motive in it or something that strokes my ego, or you become aware that everything you do is sort of ever so slightly corrupted with evil because it still remains in us. Lingering sin does battle with every good thing a believer desires to do. The Lord warned Cain when he became angry that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but his own was not. Sin is crouching at the door, God said this to Cain, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin continues to crouch at the door, even of believers, in order to lead people into disobedience. We are meant, church, to run from sin. We are meant, family, to seek holiness, to ask God to enable us to live for Him by the power of His Holy Spirit. And we should be doing that all the time because the battle against lingering sin is ever occurring in our lives. Note the battle, the dichotomy between what Paul wants and what he does. And again, this is not dissimilar from what we've already seen in the preceding verses, but he repeats it again. And again, I would note, I believe this is because he is wanting to drive home for us as Christians the reality of this struggle in our lives, so that we don't become discouraged, so that we remember that even he, Paul, dealt with this reality, because it is part and parcel with the Christian life. Church, may we not lose hope. May we not question the validity of salvation when we battle with sin. Look at what he writes in verses 22 and 23. And he concludes in verse 24 with a genuine cry of desperation. What A.T. Robertson calls a heart-rending cry from the depths of despair. A.T. Robertson is a Greek commentator, a Greek scholar. He's commentating on the way that Paul writes this in the Greek. It is a heart-rending cry from the depths of despair. Verse 22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members." This is just a repeat of what he's already said. "Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" There's the heart-rending cry. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" In his inner man, or the new creature, 2 Corinthians 5, that God has created in Paul when he placed his faith in Christ. Paul, who stands before God justified and righteous, he joyfully, fully, completely concurs with the law and desires to fulfill it. But the law of sin which remains in him wages war, and he falters and fails at times. And this warfare is such a frustration to him that he declares himself wretched and cries out, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who can save us? Who can deliver us from this reality that we will face as God's people for as long as we live here in this world?" And the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. "So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." In the next chapter, church, we'll be digging into the truths concerning the certain reality of our redemption from the body of this death. Nothing short of the redemption of our bodies will set us free from the battle Paul is describing here, family. I've often felt, and by the way, and Joanne brought this up to me last week, but it applies here. This truth should keep us from self-righteousness. Paul is in battle with sin, and what does he say? "I am wretched. I am wretched." This is the greatest Christian, arguably, that the world's ever known, or certainly one of them. One of the most deep theologians, close to God, he and the other apostles. And yet he battles with this. He battles with this. And he calls himself wretched. He says, "Wretched man that I am. What I do, I don't want to do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. There is still evil present in me." We are not to be self-righteous, because you can go the other way, right? "Oh, I'm so, I just keep my life just perfect, and I'm fine, and I've been saved." And you can begin to take on a mindset like that. It's self-righteous. We should be humbled by this text, encouraged by it, that all of us are going to be in this battle. But stay humble, church. We are wretched. We are humble before the Lord. We are covered by His grace and His grace alone, and that is all that saves us. And so we wage our battles quietly, humbly, carefully, and with great assurance that we belong to the King, that He has forgiven us. Right? Nothing short of redemption from this body, whether at the rapture or in our deaths, will set us free. I've often felt, and I've even had conversation with some of you concerning what I'm most looking forward to about heaven. Trent and I have had lots of discussions about this, like, man, won't it be great? And some of you have heard me say that it isn't the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth that I'm most looking forward to, or even the rest from the stresses of this life, although those things certainly will be nice. I'm most looking forward to, sincerely, being totally and completely unburdened from sin. No more impure thoughts, no more wrestling, no more wondering about my salvation and misspeaking and being harsh with my children or my wife, wrestling all the time, struggling, being introspective, thinking about these things. There will never again be a time in heaven when I am tempted to do wrong or when I actually do wrong, nor will I ever again suffer from the consequences of sin in my life, in broken relationships or fallouts from my own stupidity, in whatever form that takes. I will exist forever in perfect fellowship with the Lord and with you all. As my brothers and sisters, I will forever exist forever in perfect relationships with you all. And we will rejoice and work together in perfect harmony with the Lord forever. In a world without decay or corruption or injustice or sin. And we will be set free from the body of this death. And it is all, he says, because of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, he will set us free from the struggle. But until then, we battle, family. We battle. Let us take our sin seriously, church. Let us flee what is evil and pursue what is good and godly and righteous. Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Let us, church, do this to the best of our ability. In the power of the Spirit of God. Knowing, as Jesus said in John 15, we can do nothing without Him. We need His Spirit to empower us to live this way. But let us pursue it, knowing that we are in good company when we fail. Knowing that we are in good company when we fail, understanding the battle that we are meant to be waging and that we will be, as a principle, as a fundamental truth, that we will be waging for all of our lives as God's people against the remnants of sin in us. And may we, church, remain encouraged. It sounds almost discouraging. Oh, you're just telling me, Pastor Mike, you're always going to be battling. Yeah, you are. But there's encouragement in that. You know why? Because only those who know the Lord really wrestle with this, really go to war about this. That should encourage us. I belong to the Lord who has made me righteous, and I will be set free from this someday. And I don't need to go to bed at night and wonder if I know Jesus because I fail Him every day. He already knows you're going to fail Him every day, and He covers you with His grace. Keep battling. Keep running the race. You see, we should be encouraged by this. We should gain assurance of our salvation from this, church. Many of us wrestle with, boy, what if I'm not really saved? I see the wickedness in my own heart. What if I really don't know God? If you wrestle the way that Paul does, from the heart, anybody can say that they're wrestling. But if you have turmoil like this, I'm not worried about you. I'm not worried about you. You belong to the Lord. You agree that the law is good and that the commandment is holy and righteous, even though you don't always live it out. This is a sign in many ways of a true Christian, of a true believer. Let us pursue what is righteous to the best of our ability. Let us take courage, take heart. Be strengthened, family, by the power of God's Spirit to engage in the battle, knowing that we'll always be engaged in it. And let us view that battle as the evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Let us view it as the evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Now, don't play games with this, church. Again, there's a fine line, right, between really waging that war and feeling that struggle and going, well, this is a nice excuse for me to just keep indulging my sin, because this is just the battle of all Christians. If you take it lightly like that, you have reason to be worried. Don't presume on the grace of God, right? There's this tension. We're forgiven, we're covered by grace, but we are to be pursuing what is right and dealing with sin. We are really and truly meant to be waging war against it. That's our lot, church. That's our lot. But we know that at the end, we will be set free from the body of this death by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have hope, and it's good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. What an encouragement, Lord, to see Paul, your servant, be so confessional about this reality that all of your people deal with all the time, and that can cause such discouragement and sort of unsettledness in our hearts, Lord. There is this principle, Lord, that evil remains in us as long as we live in this world. For those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we know that in our standing before you, we are perfectly righteousness because your Son's righteousness has been credited to us. And yet as we live in the world, we deal with the remnants of sin and temptation and the things that we want to do even when we know them to be wrong. Even as we know that they're wrong. God, help us by your Spirit to engage this battle and to be serious about it. Help us to be reflective and introspective about our lives and the places where sin has a hold on us or has sort of become a habit for us. Help us to deal with that, Lord. Help us to flee from our youthful lusts and pursue righteousness and peace and love and those things that honor you. Lord, help us to be granular in that look. I mean simply, Father, that we're looking not at the big things, that we're not thieving from people or that we're not drinking ourselves to drunkenness, but in our attitudes, in our speech. Do we complain? Do we hate people secretly? Are we discontented? Are we gossipy, Lord? Are we covetous? Help us to look in the little corners of our hearts and our attitudes and to flee from those things and to pursue you. Thank you, Lord, that when we fail in these things, Lord, that your grace covers us and it doesn't change our justified standing before you. This is only true, Lord, our standing because of your Son. We praise him and worship him. May we obey you from a heart of love towards you, toward him for what he has done for us. Work in us as a church, God. Help us to be encouraged. Assure us, Lord, of our salvation, if it's real, by your Spirit. Help us not to be deluded about our standing before you if there are those here who play games, Lord, with you and presume on your grace and live in sin and justify it with truths like this. But assure those of us who know you, Lord, that we belong to you, and may we sleep peacefully each night, even as we do battle, knowing that you, Lord Jesus, will set us free from the body of this death one day. What a hope we have to live with you forever, unburdened by sin forever. God, thank you for this truth. Encourage us. Help us to be holy people. Bless us. Bless our fellowship now as we hang out together and talk. Just thank you so much for your grace. We pray these things in your Son's precious, precious name. Amen.